C.S. Lewis, when writing the Narnia series, he chose to depict Jesus as a lion. He named the lion Aslan. And as we read the Narnia series, we see C.S. Lewis describing Jesus. Listen to a prophecy about the coming of the lion Aslan, his return as king to Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight at the sound of his roar. Sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. The lion is the king. The Lion King, Hakuna Matata. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. The lion is the king. Listen to Mr. Beaver, a citizen of Narnia, talking to Susan, who is new to Narnia. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The lion, the king. He's not necessarily safe. He is a lion after all, but he's good. He's good. Our God is the lion. The Lion of Judah, he's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. And Jesus, we come to you filled with different kinds of anxiety, all kinds of fears. Jesus, we come to you in our brokenness. We come to you with all kinds of struggles for power. We come to you hurting because some have misused their power in our life. We come to you weak and in great need of your mercy. We come dirty, asking again that you would cleanse us of our sin. We come with all kinds of stuff, all kinds of junk, all kinds of baggage, but we come to you, Jesus, the lion and the lamb. And we pray that in the coming minutes, you in your power might heal us in this place. Heal me. Heal us. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the power of your word. May we see your son in all of his glory. And may we leave this place changed because somehow we met you. Somehow our hearts were strangely warmed in your presence. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the room. We need you. We want you. We need to hear from you. Amen. Well, my name is Matthew. If we haven't yet met, if you are new to North Langley, welcome here. And I need to say this. We are going to be in Scripture the whole time. It's going to feel thick, a bit full. I have no stories, I have no jokes. I just need you to see something very powerful in Scripture. And so we are going to dive in, and it might be a little intense. So what I want you to do is just kind of wake up that extra 25%. Could you do that to yourself right now? You can pinch yourself, you can grab a second coffee. Now is not the time for online banking, please. Now is not the time for you to say, I've got my Bible app open and Facebook as well. No. So if you see somebody doing that next to you, you can hit them. Now it's time to focus because there is something powerful we need to see. Our series in the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation is over, but today we are still going to remain in the book of Revelation, as Janet said. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to explore one moment, one incredibly powerful moment that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And here's what we're doing. We're preparing for Easter. As some of you know, in a few weeks, we will celebrate the most important event in world history. On Good Friday, we will remember the cross of Jesus Christ, the moment when Jesus laid his life down for the world. Then on Easter Sunday, we will remember the empty tomb, that great moment when death itself was defeated and life came flooding into the world. This is the most important weekend for us as Christians, and my hope is that for the next 2 weeks, we'll prepare our hearts for him. My hope is that we can take these next 2 Sundays and spend significant time focusing on Jesus, because we, after all, are Jesus' people. We love Jesus. We want to capture the magnificence of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the power of his life and his words, the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. And to do that, there's no better place than to focus in the book of Revelation on chapter 5. So, here's the context. Here's what you need to know before we read a section of Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, you and I are going to be given a glimpse into heaven. We're given like a window into heaven itself. Heaven, after all, is not a place where you float around on clouds eating cream cheese. It is the place where God is. God is in heaven. It's God's space. You don't have to point up to where heaven is. Heaven is all around us. It's the very place where God reigns and God dwells. It's where he is. Heaven is where God is. And this is a moment where you and I will get to step into the presence of God, into the heavens themselves, because there is something that's going on in heaven that you need to see. And Jesus wants to show you what is going on in the heavens. And if you'll remember, the word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. Apokalypsis, or in English, the word apocalypse, which is, as we've mentioned before, not an earthquake or a nuclear holocaust or a movie by Francis Ford Coppola about the Vietnam War. We have to stop using the word that way. That is an incorrect way of using the word. Apokalypsis is a Greek word that means unveiling. Unveiling. And the word gives us a simple picture of somebody taking a large curtain and just rolling it back, pulling that curtain back so that you can see something going on in the heavens. So apokalypsis is that act of pulling back the curtain, because you gotta know what's going on behind the scenes. So in the book of Revelation, Jesus pulls the curtain back on world events, on world history, and he says, look, it may seem like things are going a certain way, but I'm going to pull back this curtain so you can see what is actually going on. You need to know what's actually going on behind the curtain. He's saying, things are not always as they seem. And he does this, Jesus pulls back the curtain to encourage you. To encourage us that even when we're facing hard times, that he is still king, that he's still on the throne, he's still in charge, the whole thing's worth it. So, as Jesus pulls back the curtain, apokalypsis, this is what he wants you to see. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." So the curtain is pulled back. And we see that nobody can open a scroll in heaven. Well, what's that about? Nobody can open this scroll. If you notice, the scroll has writing on both sides. It's a mysterious scroll. And what is it about? What is this scroll about? Well, the scroll is an image in the book of Revelation of the plan of God for human history. It's of the redemptive plan of God for the world. On this scroll is written the full plan of how God will put everything back together. You and I know we live in a broken world. Evil, sin, death, it's breaking things. Things are broken. Things are in shambles. Things are a mess. Some of us who have come here today feel like a mess. We feel like our lives are broken and in shambles. We know we can testify that evil, sin, and death have wreaked havoc upon the world. And the question that we have in the book of Revelation is this: who could win the kind of victory that could put the world back together again? That's the question you should be asking. That's the question that those in heaven were asking when they're weeping. Who could win the kind of victory that could put the world back together again? Humpty Dumpty, right? Humpty Dumpty was sitting on a wall, and then Humpty Dumpty had a pretty big fall, right? And he splattered all over the ground. It's a terrible image. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This is the image you should have. A world falling and breaking into pieces. And none of our earthly wisdom can put the thing back together again. Watch the politicians try. Watch government agencies try. Watch you and I try. I've watched myself try to put my own life back together. Humpty Dumpty. Who can put the world back together again? And who could win the kind of victory that could put the world back together again? So the scroll is this picture of the plan of God. The scroll is actually the victory of God. On its pages is written how it's all going to come to pass. His plan for remaking the world, saving the world. But notice, again, there's weeping in heaven. Nobody can open the scroll to carry out the plan. There's the scroll, but it's got these seven seals. No one can break the seals to actually open it and that it would come to pass. Everyone is crying because it's like there's no hope. No one is worthy enough to open it and to actually carry out the plan. But then, turning point, someone in heaven points to the throne of God. Says it's an elder. An elder points to the throne of God, and he's got all of heaven's attention. And he points to the only one who can open the scroll, the only one who can carry out the victory of God. And he points to a lion. He says, "Do not weep, see." Remember, it's all about what we can see. "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." You can imagine all of heaven just having this burst of joy. Somebody can open the scroll. It's going to be able to happen now. Somebody can actually open the scroll. All of heaven turns. Picture it, North Langley. All of heaven turning, following the finger of that elder, the arm of that elder outstretched, saying, "Look, the lion can do it." All of heaven turns. And what do they see? "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." Heaven turns to see a lion, and they see a slain lamb. The lion of Judah is the slain lamb of God. The Lord is the Savior. The king is also the suffering one. The lion is also the lamb. And for the next 2 weeks, as we approach Easter, may you and I capture the powerful paradox of God. the victorious, battle-fighting, victory-winning lion is the suffering Lamb of God. Our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. The Lion of Judah is a term for a king. You might be new to the Bible, so let me explain what this is all about. Judah, the name Judah, he is one of 12 sons of a man named Jacob. And these 12 sons became 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the king was said to have come from the one son, Judah, from the line of Judah. See, long before Israel was ever a nation, they were a family. Jacob had 12 sons. And there was this prophecy given about Judah. So kind of forget the 11 sons for now and focus on the one son. His name is Judah. Listen to the prophecy. Listen to what was prophesied about Judah's future and all of those who came from his line. So Jacob, his father, blesses his son Judah, and he says, "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter," it's a kingly scepter, "the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And as we read verse 11, start thinking about one who thousands of years later would come on a donkey into Jerusalem. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This is the book of Genesis. This is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. This is mysterious stuff. All of this is ancient prophecy that the king would come from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. That's kingship. And the image given to the king of Israel, of the line of Judah, is that of a lion. The lion is the king of Israel. In other words, the Messiah. Listen to N.T. Wright. The Messiah, it was thought, would fight and win the decisive battle against the last great enemy of God's people, and so liberate them once and for all. This was the expectation, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would one day come and deal a decisive blow against the last great enemy of God's people. Just so you know, between the Old and the New Testament, there are Jewish writings, and one of the Jewish writings in 2 Esdras has this picture of this lion devouring an eagle. It catches the eagle and just devours it. It's a powerful picture. And what do you think in the ancient world was behind the eagle? The eagle is the symbol of Rome. And here is the Lion of Judah, the Jewish people, devouring the eagle. The king would come and defeat Rome and all of its powerful empire status, the way it just hurt the Jewish people, and so this lion attacks the eagle. See, these are the kind of images you should be thinking when you think about the coming of the great Lion of Judah. Jesus would fight for his people. Jesus, we find out in the New Testament, is the Messiah. He comes from the line of Judah. That Jesus somehow, even in his birth and as he's living, we begin to see this is the one who comes from the kings of Israel, the line of the king of Israel, kings like King David and King Solomon. And he comes from the line of Judah. And he fights to win a decisive battle against the last great enemy of God's people. But it turned out that the enemy was not a people group, but sin and death itself. The great enemy of God is not another ethnicity, it's not another people group, but it turned out to be sin, evil, and death itself. So I want you to track with me here. How would the lion win the victory over sin and death? If the greatest enemy of God's people is not something like Rome, but if the greatest enemy of God's people is sin, evil, and death, how would the lion win that kind of victory? How could you ever win that kind of victory? Well, join me for the next few minutes and watch how Jesus was crowned king. How Jesus won the victory. If you attend North Langley for a while, some of this should not be new to you. Come and see how the lion will defeat the great enemy. Come and see Jesus the lion as he is crowned king. The coronation of the Lion of Judah begins when a woman comes to Jesus, only days before his crucifixion, and she takes perfume and pours it on Jesus. Listen to Mark 14. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. What does pouring oil on the head mean? Well, take a minute and think about the kings of Israel. Think of King David. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Think of King Solomon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." You see, the kings of Israel were anointed with oil on the head. And this woman, days before his death, is anointing Jesus as king. Then after our king is anointed, a few days later, he stands trial before a Roman governor named Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Pilate had Jesus flogged. This is a Roman flogging. Literally flesh torn from his back with a Roman whip, a whip that is designed to literally rip a back open. This is the kind of flogging that leaves men half dead. But would it interest you to know, as you hold that scene of Jesus being flogged in your mind, that for hundreds of years, the people of Israel were waiting for this figure, this suffering servant to come. Now, this person wasn't necessarily the Messiah. They were waiting for the suffering servant to come. Hundreds of years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming of this servant, this suffering one, this mysterious servant who would, in some mysterious way, save the people of Israel. Listen to this. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Catch that. By his wounds we're healed. By his bruises, by his stripes, the stripes on his own back, by his wounds, somehow we're healed. The suffering one, the suffering servant. And at the coronation of Jesus, he takes the role of Messiah and the role of the suffering servant and brings it into one. And the ancient prophecies of how the world would be healed come to pass through his wounds. Through his wounds. The world would never be healed with swords. God knew that. God knew the world would never find its true healing from swords. God knew that the world would never experience ultimate healing through chariots. The world could never ultimately be healed through bombs or guns or chemical weapons or torture chambers or black sites or drone warfare or fighter jets or nuclear weapons. God knew what the world needed. God knew that the world would be healed through his own wounds. His own wounds. Now track with me. See the crown upon Jesus' head. if you can see it, see the crown upon Jesus' head, upon the head of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Would it interest you to know that we have seen thorns before in the Bible? If you've attended North Langley, you know what this is about. In the first few chapters of the Bible, we read about the very moment when things went wrong. The moment that sin came into the world. And sin brings a curse with it. Wherever there is sin, there is somehow this curse upon humanity. Sin brings this curse with it. Adam, the first human mentioned in the Bible, sins. And listen to a description of the curse that he would now have to live under. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is a heavy passage. God had made a perfect world. A world without sin. Sin is introduced into the world. Adam sins, and he has to live with a curse. He and all those after him will have to live with this curse of sin upon them. And the images of the curse of sin are thorns and the sweat from the brow. And here before Pilate, thousands of years later, here before Pilate and a Jewish mob, our king at his coronation will take the curse of sin upon his own brow. The thorns will become a crown, and the sweat and blood will run down his brow so that his people would be set free. At the coronation of the Lion of Judah, Jesus literally wears our curse upon his own head that we might be free. He wore your curse upon his own brow. Now, see the purple robe. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Do you remember a number of minutes ago when we read from Genesis 49 about the Lion of Judah and his purple robe? Look at verse 11. I'll have it on the screen. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. A robe washed in wine, a robe dipped in the blood of grapes. This would be a purple robe, right? Not only a purple robe, but a robe stained with the blood from his own back. The Lion of Judah, the king, would wear a kingly purple robe. When Jesus wears a purple robe on his back, Pilate sees mockery and we see the coronation of Jesus. When you see that purple robe upon the bloodstained back of Jesus Christ, Pilate sees mockery, you should see the coronation of your king. "Here's your king," Pilate says to the Jews. "Here's your king." Pilate had no idea what he was doing. North Langley, see the coronation of King Jesus. Even though he doesn't come with the diamonds and gold and pearls and wealth of the kingdoms of this world, our king does come, anointed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with stripes on his back, a crown of thorns, a purple robe, and the very majesty of God. So would you see Jesus in all of his glory today? His coronation ceremony would not take place in a cathedral, but upon Mount Calvary. He is the king precisely because he is the suffering one. He is the king precisely because he died for his own people. He is the king precisely because he purchased humanity with his own blood. How would the lion win the victory? That is the question that all those in heaven were wondering. How could the lion win the victory? By being the lamb that was slain. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Heaven turns to see the lion, and they see the slain lamb. And notice that the lamb is at the center of the throne. You should know that in the Bible, there is only one who sits enthroned at the center of heaven, at the center of the throne. There's only one. It is the place for the Almighty, Holy God, whose name is Yahweh. That is the rightful place of God Almighty. The Holy God of the universe is the only one who belongs at the center of the throne. And at the center of the throne is a slain lamb. Stop a minute. You want to see God? You want to know what God's like? Then see the slain lamb. Whatever you thought you knew about God, whatever characteristics you've imposed upon God, whatever categories you have in your mind about what God is like, get rid of them, throw them away, because unless you see the self-sacrificial heart of God, you haven't seen God. Unless you see the self-sacrificial love of God, the self-sacrificial heart of God, then you have not seen God. In heaven, the center of the throne is the slain Lamb of God. The Lion of Judah is the lamb that was slain. You got to hold those in tension. You can't get rid of one or the other. The kingly lion is the slain lamb. The Lord is also the Savior. The king is the suffering one. The lion is the lamb. This is the powerful paradox of God. Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow before him. Listen, I don't know what you're going through, but you should run it through this filter. Do you see power at work here? Do you see power at work? Do you see love at work? This should radically shape whatever it is you're going through. I have no idea what you're going through. This should shape it, though. Do you see the way God uses power? Do you see the power in his self-sacrifice? He fought the battle by dying for us. That's how he wins the battle. He wins a victory through violence. You bet. He wins a decisive blow, the victory through violence. The only thing is, the violence was done to him, not by him. And that should start throwing our world upside down. In all kinds of categories, in all kinds of ways. It was violence done to him, not by him. Do you see his power? John 13. This is Jesus using power. Power is not a bad thing. Power can be a good thing. It's how you use power. And listen to the way Jesus uses his power. Jesus is not weak. He's not powerless. John 13, 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. It means Jesus had all power. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up and slaughtered his enemies. You don't have your Bible open. John 13. That's not what happens. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he took revenge upon all of those who had sinned against him. Again, not in the Bible. I'll read from you. I'll read what actually happened. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. That's the power of God. That's how we use power. He poured water into a basin. And he took my dirty life and he started to wash me clean with such tenderness, with such love, with such self-giving, self-sacrificial love. This is the power of God. John 15 says this: greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus looked at his disciples and says, and I call you my friends. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Again, I don't know what you're going through, North Langley. I don't know what you're going through, but you should run it through this filter. I don't know what it currently means to be a spouse in your marriage. I don't know what it means to be a child, to be a parent in your family. I don't know what it means to have the coworkers you have, the financial situation you're in. I don't know what it's like to have the enemies that you have. But whatever you're walking through, you should run it through this filter. Do you see power at work? Do you see the Lion of Judah? Do not weep. See? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. If you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes. And if you feel comfortable after that, you can hold out your hands in prayer. Holy Spirit, would you come and do what you do best? Point us to Jesus. Lord, in this room, we are walking through all kinds of things. But we pray that you would show us the Lion and the Lamb. So North Langley, right now, if you will, see the Lion and the Lamb. See the Lion and the Lamb. Don't erase one. Hold both together in your mind. See the power of God. The power of God. And see the self-sacrifice of God. So do you see the cross?